something crazy and unbelievable this morning, and you may find it just as unbelievable, and that is that I am a new creation. And you look at me and you think, there's no way, because I see the fact that you have no hair on your head. And there's nothing new about you. No, when our daughter, our oldest daughter, was born, I'm pretty sure she was bald until she was two. That's a girl, the poor thing, but she just didn't grow hair. So maybe there's some capacity where a newness can be hairless. But for the most part, I don't feel like a new creation a lot of times. I feel like you ever clean your refrigerator, and maybe there's a spot. We have a lot of little nooks and crannies in our refrigerator. And sometimes what ends up happening is you have in the drawer that you keep your meats and cheeses, you have in the back there, sometimes you come across something that's like, well, I'm not sure what that was any longer. And it actually looks like it could be blue cheese, and maybe it is blue cheese, but maybe it wasn't originally blue cheese. And so you pull it out and you recognize it, and sometimes I don't feel like a new creation. I feel like blue cheese. And yet what we find in Scripture, it's remarkable, because what it says is, despite, in a sense, how I view myself, something has happened when I choose to follow Christ. Something amazing takes place on the inside. We're going to look at that today. But specifically, Scripture says to me, I am a new creation. And that really doesn't really fit a lot of times with the way I feel. And yet we're going to take a closer look at this. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 3 today. And what we're going to see is what Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 3 really goes well with where we've been at the last couple of weeks in 1 Peter. If you remember the last couple of weeks in 1 Peter, we've been going through kind of our core values. Our core values are to worship, to connect, and to serve. And we spent a few weeks on worship and really what this idea of worship is. And certainly there's an element that we sing. We sing praises. You'll see that in Colossians chapter 3, actually, ironically, today. But it's more than just the songs that we sing. If we take this idea of worship and we narrow it down to just songs, we've totally missed really what worship is. Because then when we took back what we did a few weeks ago, is we looked at this idea of worship. We looked into the Scriptures. We tried to understand, okay, what do the Scriptures say that worship is? And worship really had the context that it's always recognizing that someone is greater than you. And so we even saw the word that was Shekah. We saw this word that was used in the Old Testament. And when this word was used, it always referred to taking yourself and putting yourself under someone who is above you. And the word Shekah was used, obviously, in reference to people worshiping God. But also the same word was used in people bowing down to men. But the translator said, wait a minute, we can't have people worshiping God. And I understand it's our English language context that we had an issue with, not the Hebrew language. But what we ended up finding is it's really the same word. The bottom line of it is recognize that God, you are above me and I submit myself below you. I recognize your authority over me. I recognize your sovereignty, and we put ourselves under him. That's really the pivotal piece of worship, and recognizing who he is. And then we spent some more weeks on that. We looked at the idea of worship in the New Testament, and then we looked at this idea of praise. That there's actually now this recognizing that I am under you. Now I look and recognize that you are above, not only above me, but you're above all things. And so you are worthy of my praise. And so I exalt your name. I exalt who you are. I can't make you any higher in the world and in all creation, because that's where you rightfully are. You can't be moved from there. Yet I can recognize that in my heart, where you are here, you're maybe below my Ferrari. Or maybe you're below, the hobby of fishing, or whatever the case is. We elevate and we arrange things, certain things in our lives, and the recognizing of him, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So I recognize, you're above that thing. I have to take and exalt you in my own life above that which I have put other things. Does that make sense? So that was this idea of worship. And in the last few weeks, we've been talking about this idea of connection. Okay, so we value this idea that we are to worship him, but then we're also to connect. Supposed to connect with him, and we're also supposed to connect with each other. So we've been looking at these phrases, these one another's, and there's a number of them we looked at in 1 Peter. And the first one that we see, and you see it 19 times in the New Testament, in this idea of loving one another. And that doesn't maybe sound like a lot, but really that's pretty prevalent when you look at this idea of loving one another. Jesus himself talked about it in the Gospel of John, that we are to love one another. And by doing so, you're expressing the love that Christ has for others by us loving each other. And we see other things in the idea of taking care of the one another's in the Scriptures. We see agree with one another. We see honor one another. We see kiss one another. Now, it's greeting one another with a holy kiss. I'm going to prefer to stick with the holy handshake. So, you know, we'll go a little bit into the context, but we just don't want to go too far because that would be awkward. Okay. Now, my wife, I might greet with a holy kiss. Just if you're embarrassed because you see what happens, you know what was happening. We are to bear with one another. We are to serve one another. We are to be kind and compassionate to one another. We are to teach and admonish one another. We're going to see that this morning in the scripture. We are to encourage one another. We are to live in harmony. We saw this in 1 Peter. Live in harmony with one another. It's interesting, this idea of living in harmony. I don't remember if I said this last week or not. Forgive me if I'm repeating myself. But the idea of music. You know, you have different notes, and we actually saw an illustration this morning. It was fascinating because we had Lane, I'm not trying to call it, you know, just stuff happens sometimes. You have Lane in one key, and you have Pam in another key. They're playing the same song, but it's not really in harmony, right? It's like, wow, that something's just not working. That doesn't make either one of them wrong. It just means, okay, your timing was bad. The context of them fitting together wasn't quite right, but we are to live in harmony. What that means is, as the church body, as this body of Christ, there's going to be times where it's like, wow, that's not really working for me. And yet what we find is Peter calls us to live in harmony with one another. We're going to see it this morning. Paul's going to talk about it in Colossians, says you guys are actually to bear with one another. And that's really great in a literal translation, and we'll talk about that in here a little bit. But here's this idea. I am a new creation. I don't feel like a new creation. I feel like an old piece of cheese stuck in the refrigerator sometimes. Okay? And very often, or very seldom, I should say, do I actually feel like, wow, I'm a new creation. You know, usually, if that's going to happen, usually it's when I see, like, the evidence of Christ loving me despite my own inadequacies. It's like, what in the world? Why would you bother? Why would you bother doing that for a guy like me? We have stories of people coming into our home, family members, I won't say which ones, and they'll help themselves to our refrigerator. They should really ask how old things are before they go and eat them. Okay, that's all I'm saying. So if you're welcome to come into our house anytime, if you're welcome to eat what we have in the refrigerator, but you might want to ask how old that is before you actually take a bite. Just a little advice to you. So last couple weeks, we looked at 1 Peter here, two verses that we're going to highlight. This is the one. It says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. It's interesting. We look at this idea of obeying the truth. It's like, okay, this is what I have to do. I have to do all the right things. I do. And we're missing the context of what Peter's really getting at here. It's not about the rules, okay? Obeying the rules is not the sign of morality. Morality is intrinsic, and then it's expressed. And we're going to see Paul really lays that out well. I'm going to try to articulate it as well as he does. I probably won't, but if you pray and you read your scriptures, then God promises the Holy Spirit will do that for me, so I don't have to. So now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere, here it is, sincere love for each other, then he says, love one another deeply. That's this idea of lavishly, beyond understanding. When you can love each other deeply and the world sees that, it leaves you going like, wow, that is a crazy, crazy thing that I'm seeing. They have no business loving each other, and yet they care for each other. And when the world sees that, it's like, oh, I got to ask questions about that. I got to investigate that. And then they find out the source, who is Christ, then it's like, I need that. And then we see in 1 Peter chapter 4, we talked about this last week, verses 8 and 9. He says, above all, I love that, okay? Not just above some of the things, above all things, love each other deeply. This is Peter again, saying the same thing, above all things. I know some of you are Packers fans. Some of you are Vikings fans. Above your sporting games, above your hockey tournaments, above your spouse, above your children, it just says, above all. And then he says, love each other deeply, because this is what reflects back to him. Because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality. We talked about this last week. It says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. And then we looked at what was causing us to basically maybe not enter into hospitality. What was it that was stopping us from honoring God with our hospitality? What was it that was stopping us from either opening our homes? Maybe it wasn't necessarily stopping us as much as the attitude that goes behind us. Like, I want to have people over in my house all the time because I want them to see how lavishly I live. I want them to see how good of things I have. That's totally missing what we have here in this idea of hospitality. Because is that focusing on Christ above all things? No, it's not. It's focusing on me. Let me show you what I have. But there's also the opposite, where I don't want people to come in and see the way that I live. Okay, I don't want people to come in and see really my mess, if you will. I don't want them to come in and see that I am nothing but a piece of moldy cheese in the refrigerator. I don't want them to come in and see the moldy cheese in the refrigerator. And so what we do is we use that as something that stops us from hospitality. And so we challenged ourselves with that last week. And then we get into Colossians. This is just going to be absolutely fabulous. Not because of anything I say, but what a passionate, powerful piece of scripture. I'm going to step over here just to give myself some more space. So it's in Colossians chapter 3. Here's now Paul that's writing. And what Paul is dealing with in this church is there's a number of things that are coming up. This is a church. They have chosen to follow Christ, but you have a lot of people within this church who are saying, okay, believing in Christ is fine, but there's other things that you have to do. A lot of them were former Jews, and they were saying, here's the thing. Yes, we want to follow Christ, but don't forget, don't neglect some of these things that were in the past that were still part of our Jewish traditions. Circumcision would have been one of them. We'll see Paul is going to address that, all right? That you have to not only then follow Christ, but you also have to do these right things in place. And so what Paul does here now, he starts in verse 1 in chapter 3, he's going to lay out some things that are indicative of a follower of Christ. In other words, these are things that Paul is going to use to describe who we are in Christ, just like he did in 2 Corinthians, we just read it, where we are a new creation. And we're going to see some of that same language where this is who you are. Paul lays it out. This is who Jesus says that you are, and this is why that you are who Jesus says you are. And then what he's going to do is he's going to turn it a little bit. He says, because now you are who Christ says you are, understanding who you are in an indicative stance, he's going to lay out this imperative. Because now you are a new creation, if you will. That's going to do a change. And what you're going to see then is there ought to be this evidence that comes from being that new creation. Does that make sense? And that's what we're going to see. We're going to see this first, this is who you are. Then we're going to see this evidence. And then, after that, when we start hitting verses 12 and 13, it's really mind-blowing. It's remarkable what Paul's really challenging these followers of Christ to do. And that's what I want you guys to grasp. One of the things to notice here, when we get into the imperative, when we get into this idea of what it is that Paul is saying, this is what you ought to do, it's nothing that you can do on your own. We're going to look back in Colossians chapter 2. We're going to see that a little bit. But it's nothing you can do on your own. There is a spiritual power. Remember we talked about this a few weeks ago in loving one another. You can't do that on your own. That comes with the Holy Spirit living in you. As soon as the Holy Spirit resides in you, now all of a sudden you have this life-changing, something has happened, and now I have this capacity to love people, love my enemies even, that I did not have before. Because even said, Jesus said, even the pagans love, all right? But I'm asking you to do something different. I'm asking you to step that up, and that's something that can only come from the Holy Spirit. So here we go. Since then, this is Paul's writing, you have been raised with Christ. The resurrection, that is the victory. We are followers of Christ. Without the resurrection, we have nothing. Without the resurrection, we're no different than Buddhists. You know, and you even look at the scriptures, and yeah, you can pick out a few people that were maybe ascended into heaven that didn't die, okay? Elijah being one of them. It says he was taken up in a chariot of fire. Enoch was another one. So they were taken. But Jesus still holds, even in the midst of that, he still holds one thing that was true. Well, he died and he rose again. Well, you say, what about Lazarus? He did that too, but here's the thing. Lazarus actually died twice. That's kind of unfortunate, isn't it? You know, you have to go through that thing twice. You know, thanks, Jesus. I appreciate this whole life thing again, but now do I have to go through that whole death thing again? Yeah, sorry, buddy, you do. So Jesus is the only one who died, rose again, and didn't die again. You follow that? He ascended. The resurrection is paramount to our faith. Yes, we can talk about his birth. This is very much God with us, absolutely. But it's all part of leading towards this resurrection, because the resurrection is where the victory is. And now what he says, this is what Paul's saying. Not only did Jesus do that, now we have been promised the same. Okay, we are, this is what Paul's saying, since you have been raised with Christ, you have a position. In the Alliance, we have the fourfold gospel. Christ our Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and Coming King. This is a picture of sanctification. Sanctification happens in a couple of different ways. Number one is as soon as you choose to follow Christ, you've been positionally sanctified. In other words, just like this, you have been seen as you have been raised with Christ. You have life in Christ. We're going to even see Paul is going to use this phrase. He says, Christ is your life. And we look at that, it's like, I don't fully grasp that. I hope you do before the service is over. So we have been raised with Christ. That's who you are. You have been raised with Christ. You have been given the victory over sin just by choosing to follow him. There it is. That is indicative of who you are. You have been raised with Christ if you've chosen to follow him. And then he goes on to say, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, where he is seated at the right hand of God. This is a magpie nest. You know where a magpie is? Okay. So magpie is a bird, and this bird is known to basically collect shiny things. That's what they do. Now, to some of us, all right, these things may have some value. It looks like there's a watch in here. As human beings, we could take a watch and we could find some value to a watch, correct? All right? We can tell the time. It's maybe a fashion statement, whatever, however you want to refer to it as. It serves us a purpose. But to a magpie, what's the magpie going to do with a watch? What's a bird going to do with a watch? It doesn't make sense. What else do we have here? We have a marble. Okay, nobody plays marbles anymore. You know, now I know my mom at one point when marbles, things are trendy, right? You take a bunch of our old kid marbles and you put them in a vase and you set it as a centerpiece. And this is like, wow, how'd you think of that? I don't know. I just poured some marbles in a glass and that's really what it ended up being. But there's this idea, okay, that can serve us a purpose. If anyone still plays marbles, interesting. But here's this idea. They serve us a purpose, but what purpose would a marble serve a magpie? Try to eat it, maybe choke on it, maybe got confused it was an egg, never hatched, okay? But all these things maybe can serve a purpose to someone, but to the magpie who's going around collecting these things, it's pointless. It doesn't make any sense. Likewise, this is what Paul is saying. Don't focus on earthly things. It doesn't make sense. When you focus on earthly things, it's really no eternal purpose. You know, and he's not condemning them. Is the magpie going to go to hell because it took a watch? I don't know where magpies go. Okay. If it's like a cat, I won't say it. And then he goes on and he says, so, okay, don't be like a magpie. Don't go and focus on these things that mean nothing. Rather, focus on something that's substantial. Focus on something that has meaning. He says, so set your minds on the things above, not on earthly things. This is who you are. You are someone who has been created to set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. And then he goes on, this is more indicative statements. He says, for you died. Well, I don't remember dying. I'm still here. When Christ died and was buried and rose again, everything spiritually that needed to happen in us happened because Jesus did it. I know it's just very difficult to get your mind around really what that's meaning, but here it is. So Paul's saying, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ. When Christ, here's the statement, who is your life. Your very nature, your very life, if you've chosen to follow Christ, your very life is, in a sense, one with his. What Christ did, you also did. Now, yes, we will die an earthly death, but it also says because Christ ascended, because he resurrected, because he's there, and above all these things, you have, in a sense, you are in his grasp. Christ is your life. Your very life, your very spiritual life, everything that you have is in him, and it's just locked there, and that's what you have. It's like, well, that doesn't fully make sense. Well, I don't know how else to do it. So let's look more at the scripture. So when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. That's a promise of when we choose to follow Christ. It's like you're locked in to his life, and you will be with him. So then we switch over to the imperative. Because of these things, because of this fact of who you are, because you have died, because you have been raised, and because you are locked into his life, he says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And then he gives a list. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's a list. So put to death these things, the sexual immorality, the impurity, the lust, the evil desires, and the greed. It's interesting they put greed in there. We kind of look at that as like, how is that fitting? Greed is this idea of wanting that which you don't have or wanting more of it. Does that make sense? So you look at it, it fits very well with sexual sin and its very nature. It's wanting that which I don't have. Coveting your neighbor's wife, it's greed, all right? And then he goes on and he says, not only is it greed, but it's also idolatry because you are not satisfied with what I have. You want what you want because as if you're the ruler, as if you're the king, and he steps it up in that capacity. So he says, put to death those things. In other words, take them and don't just kind of let them sit to the side, you know, maybe beat them up a little bit and they're bloody and dying. He actually says, in a sense, chop their heads off, kill them, make sure that they are totally dead. And that's not a work you can do by yourself. That's a work that only can happen when the Holy Spirit resides in you. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life that you once lived. There was a day before you chose to follow Christ, this was natural. This made sense to live in those ways, to get as much as you wanted of whatever you wanted. That was natural. That makes sense to your culture. It's greed. It's idolatry. It's like that. We totally get that. You used to live that way, and that made sense at this time. Now you're living a new way because you are a new creation. Now we've looked at the indicative. Now it's time to look at the imperative. What does it mean when you follow Christ? Now what are you going to do with it? Are you going to still continue to live this old way that means, like, the world looks like, yeah, that's great? Or are you going to say, like, no, there's something better. There's something bigger. And so then we find it in Colossians 2. Very briefly, 3-4 verses here. This is, Paul wrote this just before, but it gives a little bit of a picture as to what's going on. He says, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why? Question mark. As though you still belong to that world, do you submit to its rules? Why? If you have become a new creation and you've chosen to follow Christ, why do you still hold on to this? Why don't you put to death that which doesn't belong? Why do you still let that live? 21. And this is dealing a little bit with what Paul's getting at with the people that he was dealing with. But he says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. So this is where those Jews, they had certain rules. You couldn't touch, you know, certain dead carcasses. You couldn't eat certain animals. You couldn't touch a leper. And so this idea of what's going on here, what Paul is saying is, why are you so focused on these physical things? Why are you so focused on what it is that you touch? Why are you so focused on what you eat, whether you've eaten the right thing or whether you have not? You're focusing on all of these earthly things, which are all temporary. Forget the temporary. That's difficult because we need money to live, right? It's very difficult. I get that. But there's still a temporary nature in that stuff. And he's basically saying, forget what's temporary and focus on what's eternal. So do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based merely on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. It makes sense. What do you have saved up for your retirement? Oh, good. You should be set then. And then you find out that you're going to die before you ever retire. You know, and I'm not trying to make light of it, but there's a reality to that, and it's focused on temporary, and I get that. I have retirement savings, okay? We should be able to last a good week with what I have saved up. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack, like that magpie, they lack any value in the restraining of sensual indulgence. Back to Colossians 3. But it says, now you must also then rid yourselves of such things. Now notice the contrast with what he just said and this. Okay, the thing that you don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. It says, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. You see a stark contrast? Can you touch any one of those things? Every one of those is intrinsic. Every one of those is a heart issue. And I can't change that on my own. You know, sure, there's this idea of, in the Old Testament, it's like, well, you don't handle a dead animal. You don't handle a dead carcass, okay? That's wrong. And if you do, then there's certain rules of purity. You have to go through those rules, dot, 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 dot. It's physical. It's tangible. You can grasp it. Okay, don't do that. Well, I just not touch that. Well, how do you just not be angry? That's easier said than done, isn't it? How do you just choose? I don't get angry. You know, I get vengeful. All right? We just call it something different. But there's this reality. These are heart issues. I can't do that change on my own. That's where the fact that Christ has come in me, he is my life, and I am a new creation. I have to allow that Holy Spirit to do that work that only he can do. Here's the difference. See if I can boil it down this way. The rules. You know, what pleases God has never changed. Our ability to please God is impossible without the Holy Spirit. We see that a little bit in Romans chapter 8, a little bit before what Lane read this morning. So, if I want to please God, I have to first and foremost choose to follow him. And then that Holy Spirit does a work in me. I can't please God by doing all the right things. What pleases God is Christ's grace in me. Do you follow that? I mean, I don't, it doesn't make sense to our world. What pleases God is grace. Certainly when grace that I receive, but then grace that gets to be expressed. What pleases God is repentance, recognizing, oh, I'm moldy cheese. I need you to do that work. That's what pleases God. And so think of Adam and Eve before the fall, okay? They were in a great relationship with God. They fell. Suddenly that ability to please God has been severed. And so what they had to do is there had to be this animal sacrifice. There had to be something that would set aside so God could look at it and say, okay, we can go on like this. Christ did that now. And now it's possible for us to be able to please God. It was impossible before, but now it is possible for us. And it's not by doing the right things, but it's by saying, yes, Jesus, I accept your grace. Thank you for your grace. That is pleasing to God. So now you must rid yourselves of all these internal things. We can't do it on our own. It's the Holy Spirit that does it. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self. This is a very physical. You've taken this old clothing, you've set it aside. That's what I used to be. And now you've put on the new clothing that actually represents, that is indicative of what Paul has described here. You put on the new self, which is being renewed. And this is that continuing sanctification that we hold to, being renewed in the knowledge and in the image of its creator. And then I love this here. Here, in this church, there is no Gentile. There is no Jew. Okay, there's no difference. He says there is no circumcised or uncircumcised. There is no barbarian or Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all and is in all. In other words, in our language, it would be that there is no rich, there is no poor. You know, when I was growing up in Wadena, there was great conflict between the wrestlers and the hockey players. Both had good teams, okay? We never played each other. We never, it just was like, it was a, there was just this arrogance. Like, we are better than you, and they were like, we are better than you. And in a capacity, and take that now into a church kind of idea, and even in a school, it doesn't make sense. Why would this group in the school have animosity to this group in the same school when they're supposed to have, like, school spirit? We didn't have school spirit. We had school animosity. That doesn't make sense. You know, and now what we're looking at here in this church is, in a sense, you don't have Jew, you don't have Gentile, you're not separate, you are one because you're one in Christ. And likewise, there is no circumcised, there is no uncircumcised, you are one in Christ. And here, there is no rich, there is no poor, there is no doctor, there's no farmer, we're not separate that way, we are together, we are one, we are connected, and that's exactly what we are called to be. And then he goes on. And he says, therefore, as God's chosen people, that rings a bell, doesn't it, from what we talked about last week with Peter, also talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 4, I believe, and in Exodus, where he says that we are a royal priesthood, we are God's chosen people, we are, I love this, peculiar people. In other words, we are supposed to be intentionally odd, not odd as in the sense of a seventh grader, or seventh grade boy in particular, different than that, different kind of odd, okay? Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy, and there it is, dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion. So in other words, it's not a pretend clothing. It becomes who we are because it's indicative of who we are, and then it becomes imperative as to who we are. We are to be clothed in compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. And here comes my favorite here. And it says, bear with each other and forgive one another. You know what bear with one another literally means in this context? It literally means put up with. It means to basically, they're not changing, you're not changing, you're always in a sense going to be at butting heads with each other, deal with it. That's really what the literal translation of this is, bear with one another. In other words, there's going to be people in your community, in your context, you got family members, don't raise your hands, you got family members, it's like, whoa, I know what you're talking about. I have this one brother, I have this one sister. Wow, we just cannot get along. We constantly butt heads. And maybe you've been family members for 30 plus years, you know? And it's just like, what in the world? But this is what he's saying. In a family, you're still part of the family. Now, unfortunately, I've seen some family members where you have one, and what that person does, or someone in that family, yeah, I'm out of here. I'm done. And they ditch the family. They'll even say, I don't want any part to do with that family anymore. I've been hurt too much. I'm done with it. I've seen children adult children treat their parents that way. Yeah, I'm done. I've seen siblings. Young, I've seen adult siblings do the same thing. I'm done. It's too hard. You'll never change, so I'm out of here. I've seen parents with their children. That's it, I'm done. I've seen it in churches. It's too hard to bear with one another. I'm done. And they ditch it. But then what Jesus does, or what Paul does, in pointing back to Christ, he says, and forgive one another. Not only are we supposed to bear with one another, endure one another, put up with one another, but then he calls us to something else, because putting up with one another is like you're living in the same house and it's like you sit in opposite corners of the house, maybe kind of give pouty faces at each other, whatever it ends up being. Let the other person know that you're upset. Stomp around. You know, you get disciplined or something like that. Your mom and dad are upset with you. You want them to know that I'm not happy with you right now. And so you go stomping up the stairs. You go stomping down the stairs, depending where you're at. Just so you know, I'm really mad. Just so you know, I don't care. This idea of enduring that. And this changes it now, because now it's saying, okay, not only are you going to be bearing with one another, now you're supposed to actually forgive one another. And that gets harder. Because let's be honest, every one of us has been hurt somewhere. Some of us maybe find it easier to forgive than others. I can't fully explain why that is. Why some people are just, wow, you seem to be able to forgive anyone. Some people seem to, they can't forgive anyone. But what we do is we end up taking a grudge and we hold this grudge. Someone has wronged me. And so I'm gonna just, oh, I can't let that go. And some of us maybe will even say, hey, I've forgiven them. And yet, let's be honest, we can't let it go. And so what Paul is basically saying here is, so bear with one another, forgive one another if any of you has any grievance against someone. And then he says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And so now as we've chosen to follow Christ, he says, well, I recognize I'm supposed to forgive them. And so we forgive them as best as we can. But you can still read it. The pain is still there, right? And so then what we find is, if we just do it this way and we let it kind of slide, nothing really has changed. And then sometimes even, perhaps, when I just let it slide like this, maybe it starts, I remember what they did. Thanks, Kim, you gave me a great outline for this. Okay? Maybe it starts to kind of pop in again. I remember those issues. I remember what he did. I remember what she did. They should suffer for what they did. Oh, wait, I became a Christian, so I'm supposed to forgive. All right. And maybe something finally clicks then, and we recognize it's like, I can't do this on my own. And so then what we say is, Lord, I need you to help me to forgive. And that's kind of what it ends up looking like. We have some forgiveness that kind of overrides the grudge. But still, if you look at it, it's like, well, that grudge is still there. That pain is still there. And maybe somewhat that never goes away. But this is what I think. When Jesus Christ taught people and he said, and they kind of challenged him, how many times am I supposed to forgive someone? What was Jesus' answer? They said, should I do it 7 times? Like, that's a lot. They said, no, 70 times 7. What? Wait a minute. So basically what Jesus is saying is, forgive them over and over again. Yeah, but I've already forgiven them for that once. I shouldn't have to do it again. No, you forgive them again. And pretty soon what you end up finding is, as you continue to forgive over and over again, the overriding message of forgiveness starts to prevail. Is the grudge totally gone? Hard to say. Is the pain totally gone? You know, we use the phrase forgive and forget. We can't forget a lot of it. But Jesus isn't asking you to forget it. He is asking you to forgive. Nowhere does he say forgive so that you can forget. But this is something that can only happen with the power of the Holy Spirit in you. I'd be willing to bet half, three quarters, 90% of us at some point have struggled to forgive someone. Maybe some of us are still struggling to forgive someone. As the body of Christ, we're called to, but we can't just do it on our own. We can't just give it lip service. We have to be able to say, Holy Spirit, you have to do something bigger than what I can do. You have to help me to be able to do that which only you can do. You have to help me to forgive. You have to help me to bear with one another. The pain may not totally leave, but this truth of the Holy Spirit leading you into this idea of forgiveness, that's all we have. But because it's imperative based on what has been already indicative. We can by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to wrap up there. I'm going to invite Lane and the worship team to come up. As we conclude, as we worship together, the following verses, I would encourage you just to take a look and read them in Colossians 3, verses 14 through 17. In verse 14, it talks about how love, again, we can do this because love is at the root. Love is at the core of being able to forgive someone. If I don't love someone, it's like, I can't stand the person, but I'm supposed to forgive them. I've forgiven you, but I still hate you. That doesn't really fit. That's not what Paul's getting at. And so only that supernatural love, that only when the Holy Spirit comes in, that can change that, that starts to be expressed. That's the only thing that can really change that. Verse 14. And then what we see then, when we can do that, then we have this beautiful picture. Oh, we can sing praises and hymns and songs of worship together.